Thank you for that good song. I love that song. That song was written in my lifetime. It wasn't an old hymn of the church, but it's a powerful, powerful song. Gloria Gaither wrote that song, and I certainly do not subscribe to everything Bill and Gloria Gaither do or have done, but I remember hearing her talk about the time leading up to the writing of that song. She said, I was in college. I was hearing from professors that were some of the brightest people I'd ever met. And some of them had really shaken my faith. And she said, I came to the place where I talked to my parents. And we prayed together. And God helped me to write the words of that song. My faith holds to what I cannot see. I place my trust in things I cannot see. My faith still holds onto the Christ of Calvary. Well, it's been a joy and a privilege to be with you this week. My first time, but my goodness, I have really, really enjoyed being with you. I appreciate your kindness. I appreciate your patience. Preach long sermons, people got to be patient with you or they get up and walk out on you, you know. And I have just really, really enjoyed being here. I appreciate the generous offering that you have given. I really, really appreciate that. My taxes are coming up, you know, in a couple of weeks here, I got to pay taxes. And then I've enjoyed the fellowship. I've just enjoyed the fellowship so much. Been so good to be with the Ziegler's and with a number of the rest of you and renew some old acquaintances and make a bunch of new ones. It's my happy privilege to have been here. And I'm praying that God will give you great days ahead. I really believe He wants to do that. I really believe He wants to do that. Well, I teach homiletics. That may not show in my preaching, but I do teach homiletics. I can tell them how it's supposed to be done. I tell them when I have people in my congregation that have been in my class, I say, now you guys remember, I told you that I'm going to teach you the way it's supposed to be done and the rules. And then when you learn the rules, you can break the rules if you want to, if you know why you're breaking the rules. So I've broken a few of the rules this week. But what I try to teach them is preach one thing. That is, preach something that is focused, not scattershot here, there, and everywhere. Preach one thing. Preach it well. Divide it into manageable segments. You don't take a pie and say, here, open your mouth now. I'll pull this edge of the aluminum pie, put it down now, take a bite of that. No, you don't do that. You cut pieces and they're more manageable. So you divide your thought into manageable pieces. You introduce it. You present it one piece at a time. You illustrate that. That is, you connect what you're saying to life. Illustrations are supposed to cast light on the truth until people say, oh, I see what you mean, you know. And then you lead them across a little bridge from point number one to point number two. We've talked about this, and now we're going to talk about that. And when you get done, when you get down to the end, you wrap it all back together, and you present it to them, and then you give them a so what? So what should we be doing? What should this teach us? Now, I don't always do it that way, but that's the way it's supposed to be done. You know, if it's a real good homiletical sermon, that's the way it would be. I come down to the end of this week, and I've been trying to challenge you with the thought of contending for the glory of the Lord. We sang that song one night, and seeking God's face and drawing near to Him. And I realize, in fact, I had a young man say to me, So what should we be doing? Should we just constantly be preaching about revival? Well, the answer to that is obviously no. Because the progress that people make in their lives needs to be applied. since you have made this progress. Now, here's how that works out. Here's what the Word of God says about how you should live and how you should respond and so forth. So there are times for application. There are times for nourishment. No matter who you are, there are going to be times when the devil is going to beat up on you. We've got a real live enemy who's not going to take any progress favorably. He's going to do everything he can. I watched it as a pastor. You get through with revival, people make some real progress, and bam, the devil hits them the week following or the week after that and challenges everything and tries to ramrod himself into our lives until we forget about the help that God has given and the challenge that he's given to us. And it's very important. It's very important that we have nurturing. To me, that's why we have three services a week. Sunday morning, you often have your visitors in, and you have unsaved people that come to service, and you have the fact that the church on Sunday morning can celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the power of the gospel. It ought to be a high day in Zion when we come together to worship. Sunday night is often our own people, our people that normally come, and so we can deal with things that are pastoral in nature. We can talk to people about concerns. Your pastor is a shepherd. Shepherds watch their flock. They see trends, they see problems, they see concerns, they see illnesses in the natural world, and that is true spiritually. Your pastor is called by God to be the spiritual leader and shepherd of the sheep. Paul and Peter both talk about us being under shepherds, following the great shepherd. And so then in the middle of the week, I always felt like, as a general rule, that ought to be a time when you come in for a spiritual fill-up. You're out there working, you're out there in the world, you're in your home, you're facing all the circumstances of life, and this is a time when you come together and you pray together and you testify and you tell what God's done for you. It may not be a highly structured time, it's just a time of turning our hearts in God's direction and getting ready to go back into the world and be what you ought to be leading up to the Lord's Day. That's a little class in pastoral philosophy, I guess. But it works. And I really, really, really am troubled about places that are saying, oh, well, we're not going to have Sunday night and Wednesday night. I don't have time to talk about that. But that's what's supposed to be done. So we come to the last night of this revival meeting. And the question that is before us tonight is, so what? What should we be doing? Now, there are times in our culture, because we have such wide coverage of information, where the people who are just phenomenally top shelf in their particular field are spread out before all of us. Who does not know Elon Musk? Brilliant mind. Phenomenally successful business. None of you are Elon Musk, I can tell you, without knowing you that well. There just aren't many of those dudes that are running around. Every little basketball player boy wants to be like Michael Jordan or somebody. But this is not going to happen. You know, the tendency is to think, who am I? What difference can I make? Where do I fit in? And tonight, I would like to challenge you with the thought that we need to get our eyes off of that. God didn't make us any one of the big time, big league people. I don't need to be trying to look back and be the evangelist that R.G. Flexen was. I don't need to look back and try to be an emulator of Harold Smool. I need to find my place in God and be what he wants me to be and do what I can do. And then God, who called me to preach, can pick up from there and make application. Every now and then, the Lord will pull back the curtain and somebody will say, I got saved when you were preaching somewhere. Here a while back, somebody said, I listened to a tape of you preaching, and it was just what I needed at that time. Now, I don't get any glory for that. God is the one who took that and put it in their lives at that moment of need. But it's so good to be able to do what comes naturally to you. I tell people, my gift is not music. I love music. I studied music. Would you believe I was a piano major when I enrolled in college at God's Bible School? I was a piano major. Those thick palm, short, stubby fingered hands were never made to play the piano with any great dexterity. They never were. And I quickly learned that. Archie Coons was my teacher. And one time he gave me a really difficult piece, and I was in a class and there were three other people, and I got so tense before I got up there to play in front of them and him that I felt like the middle of my back was on fire. And I got up there and messed it up, and I just sat back and snapped the book shut, and I said, I don't think I'll ever learn that stupid piece. And he said, I don't think you will either. I mean, there's nothing in the world like confirmation, you know, just. And I figured, if I don't think so and he doesn't think so, what am I doing in here? And I quit that class that day and never went back. I didn't care whether they let me graduate or not. Didn't make a bit of difference to me. I knew I'd never learn that. They said I was supposed to give a piano recital. Oh, my goodness. I got up. I was supposed to play a Beethoven piano concerto. And they said I had to memorize it. I knew I was going to have trouble. I played a little bit, got partway in. My mind went into mental vapor lock. And I couldn't remember things, so I went back and started over. And I got to the same place, my mind locked up again. And I thought, I'm done with this. And I got up and bowed very graciously and walked off the stage. You see, by that time, I'd come to the conclusion that God had never intended me. Our family had always been involved in playing instruments and singing and things like that. But I'd realized that God did not call me to that. I was where I needed to be in the right environment among the right people. My brother David and I started singing for the school when we were in high school. And then later we formed the Stettler Trio and sang in about, I don't know, 16, 18 different states and made a couple of CD or albums. At that time you made long play albums. But that's not what God wanted me to do. You know what my gift is? The gift of gab. That's the truth. My wife looked at me once and said, I don't ever want to hear you talking about women talking. I never saw a woman that could hold a candle to you. You know, it's just marvelous, marvelous how people build you up and encourage you. So you know what I'm supposed to be doing? I'm supposed to be doing what I'm doing right now. I'm supposed to be a preacher of the gospel. That's what God called me to do. He didn't call me to be a great preacher of the gospel. He called me to be a faithful preacher of the gospel. He didn't call me to be eloquent. He called me to be faithful. That's what I'm supposed to do. I want to talk to you tonight about a lady that did what she could do. Now, we know her as an icon. Her name is Esther. You can turn to the book of Esther if you'd like. Esther and her efforts are still memorialized to this very day in the Jewish community. It's called the Feast of Purim. And to this very day, every child in Judaism knows that the future of the Jewish people came to a very narrow focus when Esther was the queen in Babylon. And she stepped up and did what she could. Now, because the implications of what she did are so phenomenal, we often hold her up as a marvelous person, an incredible person, a powerful person, a history-altering person. But really, when you come right down to it and look at it, Esther is not any of those things. Oh, yes, there was a ripple effect, but the ripple effect came because God found a young woman who would say, I will go, and if I perish, I perish. And she did what she could, and God did what she couldn't. And my message to you as we come to the end of this meeting is, I'm not asking you to go out of here to be a John Wesley. I'm not asking you to go out of here to be a Hannah Whitehall Smith or to be some other special person, man or woman. I'm asking you to go out of here to be God's man, God's woman, God's young person, God's family, and do what you can for the glory of God. And if you will, he will. Let's look at Esther. Esther and her life come at a very, very, very difficult time in the history of Judaism. God has been faithful to the people. God gave them a land. God took them on a detour through Egypt and brought them back into the land. God established them there. God made them a great nation. And then they began to get arrogant. They began to look around and want to be like everybody else. Give us a king like all the other nations, they said. And God gave them Saul. And of course, Saul blew it. God gave him a new heart at one point, but the day came when that very same Saul said, God has departed from me and answers me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. And he died after having visited a witch, being wounded and then falling on his own sword. What a tragic end, and what a profound rebuke to people who were not willing to do things God's way. Of course, God is never going to be outmaneuvered. And God brought David on the scene. And for a time, you have David and then Solomon and then some others. And the history of the Jewish people begins to become a ragged, jagged history that is declining. There's some where it zooms back up, but then it's followed. For example, Hezekiah and Manasseh. Hezekiah was one of the greatest kings that ever led in Israel. The Bible says so. He turned to God with all of his heart. He celebrated the Passover. He did everything he should have done. He turned to God with all of his heart. One day, God sent the prophet and said, you're a sick man, Hezekiah, and you're going to die. And he turned his face to the wall and he said, Lord, I've loved you and I've served you and I don't have an heir. And Lord, could you give me a little more time? And God stopped the prophet before he got out of the courtyard and he said, go back and tell Hezekiah I'll give him 15 years, 15 more years. In that 15 years, Manasseh was born. He got his descendant. Hezekiah was here. Manasseh was here. The Bible says that Manasseh seduced Israel to sin and pushed them to go beyond the very sins that caused God to send the children of Israel in and tell them to wipe out those people. God drew a line in the sand and said, because of the sins of Manasseh, I am going to bring judgment on you. And on the backside of that line, Israel experienced the judgment of God. It came in three stages. The king of Babylon came and he defeated them and put a puppet king in place. He no more than got out of town until they killed him and put their own king back in. The king came back, roughed them up worse, and put his man in again. But it wasn't long until they killed him. When the king came back the next time, it wasn't just with an army that would slash and burn and batter. No, he came with an entourage. He brought weapons. He brought earth-moving equipment. He closed off the river so they wouldn't have a water supply. He threw up a mound around all of the city. He brought catapults that would hurl huge stones into the city. And he just battered them, squeezed them. They got so desperate, You remember that story about some of the two of the women having children? And they agreed, we'll eat your son tonight so we can stay alive and eat my son tomorrow night. You remember that gross story? Finally, the city broke up. They came in and they plowed the streets of that city and they battered every building of any significance into piles of rubble. They burned the temple to melt off the gold. They deliberately went into other conquered nations. They killed everybody that resisted. And they deliberately went and brought other people groups in and planted them. Their purpose was to break down that tradition, that history. The devil's still in that business. He's still in that business. And so they intermarried, and that's where you get the Samaritans. To this very day, there's still Samaritans in Israel. You probably saw some of the Samaritan areas there. If you go to where Elijah prayed down fire on the altar, that's in Samaria. And when the king went away, he took the best and the brightest of the young, and he took them back to Babylon. And he began to do a brainwashing job on them. He dressed them in Babylonian clothes. He gave them a Babylonian education. He taught them the Babylonian language. He gave them Babylonian food. He was doing his best to make these people who were Jews in their DNA be Babylonians in their mindset. And the devil has done that number on us. Unfortunately, colleges and universities often are bastions of arrogance and bastions of spiritual emptiness. And if you'll trace the history, you'll see that it was always through the colleges that denominations crumbled. I was president of Hope Sound Bible College for 26 years and my hair's gray for a reason. But I'm going to tell you something, having an independent school is important, because when you get in the comfort zone of people being forced to pay and support you and you don't have to answer to anybody, things begin to veer in wrong directions. Actually, we're blessed people. Hope Sound is independent. God's Bible School is independent. We got a couple that are denominational schools, but they're handled very carefully. He knew the value of getting the minds of young people. Talked to you last night about how important it is to recognize that the person who touches the minds of your children in that soft, pliable time will leave fingerprints. They'll leave their mark. So he did his best. Now, out of this period come some of the most remarkable people to be found anywhere in Scripture. You think for a moment. Everybody knows the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Everybody knows the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Everybody knows the story of Esther. Many people know the story of Mordecai. Some people know the story of Nehemiah. And what you see out of this dark time is the bright light of commitment to God. Those young people stand out as stellar. My name is Daniel, and I'm honored to be called that. That's a great name, and I've got a lot to live up to. But you know, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He purposed in his heart. Now, he purposed and then he offered a solution. He said, let us eat pulse and drink water, or vegetables and drink water. And then you check. The man said, I can't let you stop eating the king's meat and the wine that he drinks. If you're skinny, the king will kill me. He said, try us. They did. God bless them. And they got through that test because God had given them favor with the man who was over their training period. But the day came when Daniel moved into the Persian Empire and there was infighting in the kingdom. And Daniel was the number two man, and he had a big target on his back. And everybody was after him. And they said, we won't be able to get him anyway except through his religion. Isn't that remarkable? The only way we can get him is through his religion. Oh, I would to God that we would be people whose lives are so impeccable that the only way they could get us is through our religion. Got a law passed. King in his arrogance signed the law. Nobody prays to the king for 30 days. They knew what Daniel did every day. He went to his room. He opened his window toward Jerusalem and he prayed every day. Now at that point, I would kind of want to be Daniel's counselor and say, hey, Daniel, you know they're out to get you. Why don't you change prayer time? Don't give up on it. Just change it. And you don't have to open the window. But the Bible says when Daniel became aware of the decree, he went as he had aforetime and opened his window and got on his knees and prayed. And they were waiting. They knew he would. But I want to tell you, the God whom Daniel served so well was a God who didn't overlook that commitment. And when the time came for him to be thrown in the lion's den, he said, the Lord has sent his angel and locked the jaws of the lion, and none of them have touched me. The Hebrew boys were challenged with bending before the great image, probably an image of the king himself. Everybody was there. And the command was, bow. Now, if you're standing in a crowd and they bow and you don't, that's rather conspicuous. They could have reasoned, oh, well, we don't believe in that image. We know that's not a God. We know that. We're just bowing so we can go on and serve in these positions that God put us in. Listen, friend, God doesn't need your help with that position. God needs your loyalty to his cause. They didn't bow. Somebody ran quickly to the king and said, oh, these Hebrews that you've put over certain segments of your kingdom didn't bow. And the king called them in and gave them a second chance. That was absolutely unheard of. In those days, that king often thought of himself as God. And if he didn't like you, he could cut your head off and nobody would ask him why. So he comes in and says, I will give you one more chance. The music will play and you will bow. And then those young men started talking. And I want to say, wait, don't talk. And don't say what you're going to say. They say, oh, king, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. Why'd you have to say that? You're going to make him mad. They did. It says the form of his visage was changed. We're not careful to answer you, oh, king, because our God whom we serve is able to deliver us out of your hand. And if he doesn't choose to, he's going to deliver us through the fiery furnace. Now, I don't think they were thinking about deliverance. I think they were thinking about that being the end of the road for them. The king was enraged. The furnace was heated 7 times hotter than it was supposed to be heated. He got the strongest men in his army and he bound those men with ropes. And they took those men and threw them into the fire. And the raging inferno came out and killed the men who threw them in. Apparently the king had some place where he could watch these people snap, crap, crackle, and pop as they burned. And he went to view and he comes back with his eyes big and he says, didn't we throw 3? I see 4. And the 4th is like unto the Son of God. How would that heathen king know what the Son of God looked like? I'll tell you how. The Bible says there's coming a day when every eye shall see him and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. When God reveals himself, he is self-evident. And that day, that king knew he was looking probably at the pre-incarnate Christ. He said, get those boys out of it. The only thing that burned was the ropes. It's almost like Jesus steps to the balcony of heaven and looks over and says, you know what? Those boys are going to trust me, even if it means the fiery furnace. I believe I'll go down and greet them. And when they got there, he was already there. This period may be the darkest of times, but in the darkest of times, the light shines. God has some people. And I want to tell you something, friend. God is looking for people who will commit themselves to Him 110%. And in the darkness of this day, God wants people who won't explain away and rationalize and justify and bend with the wind, but will say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Esther is one of those people. She was an orphan. That was not ideal. She was taken from, at least her father was taken, because it says he was carried away with the captivity. She may have been brought. There's some confusion about time frames and so forth. But Esther was far from her home and her culture and the people she loved and the culture she was comfortable with. Esther was singled out and chosen. She was phenomenally beautiful, but I'm sure this was a time when Esther did not want to be beautiful. She was taken from her adopted father's house and taken to the house of the women. Can you imagine the catfights going on in that house? You could put a bunch of men in there and they might get in a fist fight every once in a while, but with women, it would be nonstop cat fights when they're all looking for the top job. It would be. Mordecai is concerned about his adopted daughter. He had loved her and prayed for her. You see it because every day he was walking back and forth in front of the house of women, seeing how Esther did. Her life was taken out of her own hands. She was trained. She was prepped. She was primped. She was everything to be ready for this moment of moments. I preached about this one time, and a man went home and did a search, and he came back and he shared with me something that I found quite remarkable. He found a rabbi, a conservative rabbi, who said that Esther and her life were absolutely miserable. He points out there were 700 women in the king's harem. 700. How would you ladies like to be one of 700? She couldn't just walk in and share her concerns with her husband. She feared for her very life when Mordecai asked her to go in. She said, I haven't been asked in 30 days, and if I go in, unless he sticks out the scepter. Everyone knows what happens. It's the same law for everybody. You die. Esther had an unavoidable personal responsibility. So she gets in there. She's chosen to be queen. And she's trying to adjust to that life. And then Mordecai, her adopted father, stands by his convictions. He doesn't bow to Haman. And Haman doesn't even see it at first. His nose is tilted so high in the air in his arrogance that he doesn't even notice, but the help notices. And they start prodding Mordecai. Why don't you bow? The king said everybody's supposed to bow. And Mordecai said, I can't bow. I'm a Jew. We don't bow to any man except God, the God of heaven. And they told Haman. And the next time he came through, he was looking and he saw Mordecai. And in his arrogant spirit, there was a fire that burned with an unquenchable zeal. He wanted to wipe the Jewish people off the face of the earth. He began to put in motion a plan. He went to the king and said, there's a group of people in your empire. Now, that empire stretched from India clear up in nearly to Germany. One of the greatest empires of all history. He said, there are people scattered throughout your empire who are going to undermine. They don't honor you as king. They honor a higher king. And your honor, I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to pay the bill personally to get rid of these people. We're going to exterminate them out of the kingdom. And they set in plan. They wrote laws. They set in place a plan. They wrote laws. They sent the decrees out. The kings signed the decrees, and the message was sent out on a certain day. Every Jew could be killed, and you could take everything they had as a reward for killing them. And Mordecai heard that. Mordecai went to the palace gate. He couldn't go to work that day because he had on sackcloth. And he lay in the gate in the dust and wept and wailed and mourned and wailed some more. Some of the servants of Esther came to her and said, "You know what? Your dad is out there laying in this weird these weird clothes. And he's shrieking, he's screaming, he's wailing." And she finds clothes and says, "Please, please, please go take them, these clothes, to him." Esther was very concerned. Esther chapter 4, Esther's maids and her chamberlain came and told her. And then was the queen exceeding grieved, and she rent her garments. She sent garments, rather, to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him. But he would not receive it. Esther was very concerned. Esther was not only concerned, Esther was afraid. Pretty natural to be afraid when you know you're a Jew and every Jew's got a target on his back. So in Esther chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, Hatech went forth to Mordecai under the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened unto him, and the sum of money, and that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasury for the Jews to destroy them. Also, he gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king, to make supplication unto him and to make requests before him for her people. And Hatach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Esther's immediate response is, "Oh, I can't." She was a natural person. That meant putting her life right on the line. She comes right back to say in chapter 4, verse 11, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's province do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king in the inner court who is not called, there is one law of him to put them to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days." Here's a terror-stricken young woman. Mordecai's put this huge burden on her shoulder. He sends back and he says, "Esther, don't you suppose because you're in the king's palace that you will escape? You will not, neither you nor your father's house. But he said, God will raise up a deliverance for his people." My estimation of Mordecai when I read that just shot through the roof. Here's a man who's laying in the street, wallowing in the dust, wearing these mourning clothes, wailing, knowing that his death has been decreed. That's not even to mention the fact that Haman has already built a gallows in his front yard with Mordecai's name on it. Come back to tell Esther. And in Esther chapter 4, verse 15, Esther bade them return to Mordecai this answer: "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me. Neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. So will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." In my mind's eye, I see a slender young woman who never thought she'd ever get to this place in life. But all of a sudden, the weight of the preservation of a whole race of people rests on her slender shoulders. Her her adopted father has pushed her in the corner and he says, who knows but what God has brought you to the kingdom for a time just like this. And she steps up and squares her shoulders and says, I will go. It's against the law, but I will go. And if I perish, I perish. I want you to know that kind of commitment never gets overlooked by God. Nothing gets by him. And that young woman, having that kind of courage, got the attention of Almighty God. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons Esther was in that place was because God knew she had the steel in her spine to do what needed to be done. But the truth of the matter is, the truth of the matter is that while what Esther did is very, very scary and therefore profoundly amazing because her people were saved by it, it's not terribly complex or difficult. And this is what I want you to see. God didn't ask Esther to be some sensational TV personality. God didn't ask Esther to be the greatest of all time women. You know what God asked her to do? I've broken it down into five things. Five things that God asked her to do. Esther was to go see the king. I call that walking the hall. She was going to see the king. Esther invited the king and Haman to a luncheon. Now, both of those things, she knew how to walk. That's no big deal. She knew how to extend an invitation. That's no big deal. The third thing is she prepared or supervised the preparation of a meal. Why did she do it again? Do you have any idea? I think she was still scared. She invited him. They came the first day and she said, I have one other request. Come back tomorrow. I think it took another day to get that for that young woman to get her courage up. So she made the invitation. She prepared the meal. Then she told her story and she introduced the king to Mordecai. Are any of those things world-stopping actions? No. Walk the hall. Extend the invitation. Supervise or prepare yourself the meal, tell your story, and introduce the king to Mordecai. She could do all of those things. And you know what, tonight, God's not asking you to be Billy Graham. God's not asking you to be H.E. Sproul. God's not asking you to be James Plank or anybody else. God is asking you to be you. Do what you can. You say, well, I can't do very much. Walk the hall. Extend the invitation. Prepare the meal. Tell your story. Introduce Mordecai. You can do what God wants you to do. Think about that. That brings it right down to earth. Every one of us can be an Esther by doing what comes naturally for us. God didn't ask her to speak a new language. God didn't ask her to somehow wow the king. God didn't ask her to do anything sensational. He just asked her to do five things that she could do. You say, well, how does that apply to me? You know what God wants you to do, first of all, going out of this revival meeting? God wants you to walk with him. Have a devotional life that is faithful and consistent. Listen to me. One of the biggest failures we have among our people is the lack of taking time to honor God. It takes time to be holy. Make space. Take time. Meet God. You say, well, I can't pray very long. Well, pray as long as you can. I don't understand everything. Well, read where you do understand. I told you the other night, skip those names. I heard somebody did that in Sunday school. I don't know who did that, but that's good. That's good. That's good. That's better than botching them, you know, skip them. Yeah, I'm serious. People get hung all up There are only a few chapters that have all those names. Numbers has a bunch of them. But do you know Numbers has a bunch of other very good stories that can speak to our hearts? So skip the names and go to the stories and listen to what God has to say to you about that. When you have the opportunity, you know, we talk a lot about evangelism. We've been having evangelism month at Hope Sound Bible Church, the month of March, and I'm not there. So I can say what I want. You know, sometimes we get these vice-like things put on us. You got to be witnessing. You got to be telling everybody you know. You know what? I came to the conclusion what God wants me to do is keep my soul hot before Him and spend time in His presence and ask Him to give me opportunity, and then when He gives me that opportunity to step up and do what He wants me to do or tell what somebody asked me. Why do you go to church every Sunday, twice on Sunday? Why do you do that? Give them an answer. Do you always dress like that? Well, yeah, why? It's amazing how many times we have the doors open for us. You don't have to go around, let me see, who can I witness to? And start stuffing things down people's throat. When somebody asks you a question, you don't have to pause and say, give me just a minute. Lord, is this you? Do they really need to be talked to? Lord, is this your opportunity? Yeah, I believe it is. Okay. No. When they ask you a question, answer it for heaven's sake. Tell them why. Well, wait a minute. If all you do is do it because grandpa said so and grandma said so and the next generation and your mom and dad said so and they kick you out of the church if you don't tell them that. Don't tell them that. But if you don't have a better answer than that, start digging. Yeah. Give a testimony. You know, the most amazing thing in the world is a heartfelt testimony of God's transforming grace. I remember Dr. Dave Gordue telling, his father taught at Penn State University, and they started a group called Overcomers that went down on campus and witnessed to hippie young people. This was back a number of years ago. And he said there was a commons area where kids would gather at noon, and they'd go down in that commons area, and they would pass out literature. They had a paper they called Evidence of Things Not Seen, and they'd pass that out, and they'd pass out chick tracts, and they'd pass out other things like that. And then they would debate some with people. Dave was a very bright, intelligent fellow, had done a lot of study, and he could talk to those college kids on their level. And he went to church in Milesburg, Pennsylvania, and there was this Pennsylvania Dutch farmer who wasn't very glib and wasn't very well educated, and he kept wanting to go with Dave. Let me go with you, Brother Dave. I feel like maybe the Lord wants me to go down there. And Dave thought, oh, goodness, those college kids will eat him alive. They'll make him look like a fool. Finally he said, okay, you want to go? You can go with us the next time we go. And he said, I took him down there and he told him, now this is this commons area and there'll be a lot of kids gathered here. And he said, I'm going to be talking to some people. And if you need any help, you come hustling over. I'll be over around this area. He said he got to talking to some guys over there and discussing and debating over there. And all of a sudden he thought of the old farmer and he looked around and he couldn't see him. And he left those guys and went looking through the commons and he saw a bunch of people over there and he got over and lo and behold, there was that old farmer in the midst of this big bunch of kids. And he was standing out there with tears running down his face, telling them what God had done for him and how he'd saved him and changed his. Goodness gracious, what in the world? My daughter knows. What time is it? Have I preached that long? He looked around and he found that old boy and he was standing there with tears dripping off his chin and he was telling him about how God had found him and how he used to be a drunk and how his family was breaking up and how his kids hated him and all of that. And then he said, I found Jesus and Jesus changed my heart and made my life over again and put my marriage back together and helped me to love my kids and pray with them and pray for them and they've gotten saved. And he's crying and he's blubbering and he's acting anything but like an intellectual. Dave said, I stood back there and tears began to run down my face. And I said, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I completely underestimated the power of God through a heartfelt testimony. Somebody gives you a chance, just tell on Jesus. Tell what he's done for you. Tell how it used to be. And tell how God took the burden of sin. Tell how God helped you to make wrongs right. Tell how God transformed your life and how he keeps you in the midst of a wicked world. Tell them there is hope. And if they want to know more, they can come with you to church and you come get them. You wait at the back. You bring them in to sit by you. And hopefully you'll have a dinner on the grounds that day and do what you can. Do what you can. Be at work what you ought to be all the time when everybody's looking and when nobody's looking. Be real, true blue to the core. I'm not sure what time we're supposed to be done. When I'm done. Okay, that's good. I like that. We had a boy named Doug get saved. Doug wasn't all that bright. He dropped out. Well, he was bright, but he dropped out of high school. He had a broken home. His mother, who was a sweet lady, didn't have a lick of sense when it came to men. She married one man, and he was a drunk and beat her and beat up on the kids, and so she divorced him. And then she married another drunk. Another drunk, would you believe? Now, he didn't beat up on the kids, and he didn't beat on her. He was just sorry. Just drank up all their money, and finally, he died. And Doug said, my mom was so busy working to try to keep things together. He said, there were days I went home with some of my schoolmates and nobody even called up to check where I was. Doug, all he wanted to do was play in a band. He played bass, and he was a forevermore bass player. They said, several people told me he was the best rock and roll bass player in that whole area. And he got in with a couple of other guys and started playing bass. And he'd skip school, and they'd go to one of the boys' house in his basement and practice. Doug was wild. Doug drank. He was headed down the same road his dad and his stepdad and his dad had gone down. His father had been a phenomenal musician, played with like a Tommy Dorsey band. He could play any reed instrument, clarinet, oboe, any of those. He was phenomenal, but he had a terrible drinking problem. And people would come up and say, hey, I'll buy you a drink if you play this song. And he'd play that song and get the drink and drink it. But when he got mad, he was ready to fight. And the next thing you know, he'd get kicked out of the band, no matter how good he was, because of his terrible drunken addiction and his meanness when he was drunk. Doug was headed down the same road, going to those nightclubs and bars, and the women hung around and wanted to get with the band guys, and he was always cheating on his wife, and she was mad, and they would fight, and she could fight as good as he could, and then she'd revenge cheat on him, and their home was just a blasted wreck. They had one daughter, and that girl was growing up in a hellhole called a home. But she had a daddy who was praying. I think I told you a little bit about it the other night. In one Saturday night prayer meeting, he was stretched out on his face on the floor. And I heard him just groaning over there, and he said, Lord, you've got to save Doug and Patty. You've got to save them. Lord, you've got to save them. They came to church first the day after Thanksgiving. They kept coming on Sunday morning. Wouldn't come to the door when I went to see them. And I told you about catching them. I went and sat down on the steps, and they didn't know I was there. And she came bursting out. Oh, I didn't know you were still here. And then she said, I didn't know you were here. She lied. She knew I was there. She looked out that little peephole and saw me. I knew it. She knew it. But they got wonderfully saved. And you know, Doug got saved through and through and through. God instantly delivered Doug from cigarettes, tobacco, drugs, women, all of that mess. God instantly delivered him. He knew he was so weak that he didn't have a bit of self-discipline. He couldn't do it by himself. So God delivered him from all of that. Doug started working. He never had a dad. All he'd done was skip school and play, so he didn't have a high school education. And he struggled to get a job. He struggled to get a job. But he got a job down in Monroe, Ohio, just down. You remember where Middletown was. The next exit down is Monroe. He got a job down there in a place that made aftermarket parts for General Motors vehicles. Got hired on there. And one day he said, I wish you'd go see this lady, Sandy. He said, her dad is a Pentecostal preacher in Kentucky. But she's been a wicked woman. She's on about her third or fourth marriage. They got his kids, her kids, their kids, everybody. But she's been talking about spiritual things and she's under conviction and I wish you'd go see her. She lived up on Sherman Street. I went up to that house. It was Saturday morning. I don't know for sure what plays on television on Saturday morning, but it sounded like World War III inside that house. The kids were screaming and yelling. The TV was turned wide open. It was wild and wild. And I knocked, no response. I knocked, no response. So I beat on the door. And this woman comes and all of a sudden the TV goes off. The kids are quiet. She pops open the door about this wide and she says, yes, what can I do for you? And I said, I'm Doug Martin's pastor. And just like that, her eyes opened and she threw that door back and said, come in, I want to talk to you. And she said, you go upstairs and you get that stuff and you go down in the basement. You do this, you do that, you get out of here. I need to talk to this preacher. And I sat on that couch and that lady sat there and she said, I want to tell you something. Doug Martin got a job at the place I work. And she said he walked in there and he told us he was a Christian. We kind of rolled our eyes. Half the people in there profess to be Christians and none of them live like it. The men would flirt with women and they would go out for drinks after work and say they were drinking for their health. And she said, but when Doug walked in there, he didn't go around talking church. He didn't go around testifying to people. But everybody in that place knew Doug had the real thing. And she said, I for one and several others as well have gone to him and said, would you tell us about your life? And he'd tell them how he played in bars and nightclubs and drank like a fish and smoked and did drugs and cheated on his wife. He'd tell them all that. And then he said, God saved me. He took me out of all of that. He made me new. That lady looked at me and she said, I want that kind of religion. I want that kind of religion. I wish I could tell you a glorious transformation story, but it wasn't long after that till her husband got transferred and they moved clear up to northeastern Ohio somewhere and I lost complete track of her. But I know one thing, that lady had an encounter with somebody whose life was different, whose life was changed. I think I told you the other night about Juanita, that lady with shining face. You remember that? Her husband was an ex-police officer. And the lady next door had a husband named William who didn't have any teeth on top and had a bunch of teeth on the bottom but kind of stuck out in front like that. He was as mean as a snake. He didn't drink, but he'd fight. He put in a pond and the pond had a leak in the dam and it was flooding the neighbor's septic system, flooding their septic. So it wouldn't work. Their yard was all soggy. This ex-cop comes over and says, you better drain that lake and fix that thing or we're going to have trouble. And old William sticks his toe out and he says, you come on over here, boy. I'll show you what trouble is. And that police officer said, you don't know what you're talking about. I could whip you with one hand tied behind my back. And Doris Jean heard it. And she was concerned. So she prayed. She made a cake and took it over. The men weren't there, but Juanita was. And then she took some cookies over. And Juanita said, you know, I notice you look different. You look different than all the rest of us. Why did you do that? And Dora said, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Well, I know a lot of people say they're Christian and don't look like you. She said, well, that's between them and God. But I'm trying to do what God... You see, God changed me. I used to fight with William. I hit him in the head with a black iron skillet one time when he came home with lipstick on his collar. We fought like crazy. Her brother told me that she broke up the neighbor's home by cheating with the man there. Her brother told me that. But I want to tell you, she had a confrontation with Jesus Christ and he brought her out of darkness and brought her into light and changed her life. She said to me, I wish you'd go see Juanita. I said, I'll be glad to. So I went out there. She came to the door. She had on skin tight blue jeans, some kind of a sweatshirt. And she said, oh, I've been wanting to talk to you. Come in. And I was kind of uneasy, you know. And I walked over and she told me I could sit on a stool there by the bar that came out into the middle of the kitchen. And she started crying right off. And she said, you know, I think God brought my husband and me here so I could get to know that lady over there. She's a real Christian. I said, oh, I know she is. She's one of the finest people in my church. She said, I'm going to get saved. And when I do, I'm going to be just like her. She started coming to church with Doris. And she did get saved. And her husband got saved. That tough old cop who didn't want to talk to the preacher. I came out there one time and he was spraying his fruit trees. I said, man, you got a lot of fruit trees. When I'd go somewhere, I'd try to find something to let me know what they were interested in. If they had old junk cars, I'd talk to them about the kind they had there that they were going to restore with all these three old junkers. They're going to put it together and make one good one. In his case, it was fruit trees. I said, man, you got a lot of fruit trees. Oh, he said, I got a lot more than this. He's got a patch up there and a patch in the back. Would you like to see him? Well, of course I would like to see him. I'm here to see him, but I'll look at fruit trees so I can talk to him. The trouble is, I was saying, what kind of fruit trees are they? He said, they're all red delicious. I said, all of them? All of them? He said, yeah, I got about 100 trees. I said, what are you going to do with all that many red delicious apples? You must really like red delicious. Oh, he said, I don't know. I just like fruit trees and I like red delicious. So I bought 100 of them and I planted them. And he was out there on his little tractor spraying them, you know. He showed me around here, there and everywhere. And I got back and I said, man, I've got to go. I said, I'm from the church that Doris and your wife go to. And I said, I just wanted to say, wanted to get to know you. And I said, I really am impressed with your enthusiasm about fruit trees, but I got to run. I got in the car and the devil, he didn't let me get out the end of that driveway. He was all over my case. You sorry pastor, you didn't pray with him. You didn't quote a verse of scripture. You didn't invite him. You didn't even invite him to come to church. I was feeling totally defeated, thought I was a lousy, sorry preacher. And the next Sunday, she comes in the door, and she kind of jumps in the door. And she grabs my hand with both of hers, and she said, oh, you did so good with my husband. I thought, what? She said, he told me he likes you. He said you didn't bug him about church. I thought, that's exactly what the devil said. I didn't bug him about church. She said, I want you to come back again. I said, tell me some things he's interested in. Oh, he's got some old cars that he's restoring back there. And he does this and he does that. So I went armed with all the stuff and I kept talking to him. And I said, you know, man, you ought to come to church. We got a bunch of good people. He said, well, I like you, preacher, and I may come sometime. And you know, the day came when he walked in the door. Came to church for a while on Sunday morning, started coming on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And he came right down and sat on the second row right where these folks are sitting. I took the little lectern down there and talked, and I was asking people if they wanted to testify, and I saw him reach his hand out to the side, out in the aisle, and go like this, and I said, do you want to say something? He said, yeah, I'd like to. And I said, okay, go ahead. He said, well, I'd like to come up there. And I'm thinking, oh, no, not up here. I said, okay, I'll sit down. And I stood to the side. He got up there and he said, you might want to sit down. This might take a while. I'm thinking, oh, Lord, what have I got into? He said, I didn't like preachers. And I didn't want this preacher coming to see me. But then he came and he didn't bug me about church. And I'm thinking, where is the devil? Where is the devil that rode me about that? He said, I got so I take a little nap in the afternoon since I retired. And he said, I turn on the radio and I ran onto this guy named Oliver B. Green. Anybody ever hear of Oliver B. Green on the radio? If you heard him, he was the most monotonous, boring preacher you have ever heard in your dearborn life. He said, I'd turn on Oliver B. Green. And he said, I listened to that guy. Now, the irony of it was Oliver B. Green was dead. His kids took his old tapes and paid for them to be played on radio stations. He was dead and gone to his reward. And here's this guy listening to Oliver B. Green, who isn't even alive. And he said, as I kept coming to church, God began to talk to me, and I began to have a desire to be a Christian. And he said, I went in to listen to Oliver B. Green, and he told how to give your heart to Jesus. And he said, I snapped off that radio, and I rolled off that bed, and I got down on my knees and said, now, Lord, I'm going to do exactly what that man said to do, and I want you to save me. And that rough, tough ex-cop stood there with tears running down his face, and he said, you know, I did, and he did. That man sprayed those apple trees. He just wore a t-shirt. He's a tough nut, you know. He wouldn't, they tell you to cover up head to toe and all that because that stuff can be imbibed in through your skin, you know. He didn't need that stuff. But it got him. Destroyed his kidneys. He went on dialysis. I had the privilege of preaching his funeral, and I expect to see Mr. Brewer in heaven. What does God want you to do? He wants you to walk the hall, extend the invitation, prepare the meal, tell your story, and introduce that person to Jesus or to your pastor or to somebody else. You know, this revival can just be a surge and sag time. But I would like to believe it'll be more than a surge and sag time. I'd like to believe there's some people who pulled up on their own bootstraps and said, Lord, if you'll help me, I'll do better. I'll love you more. I'll walk in the light better. I'll guard my devotion alive. I'll be what you want me to be. Lord, if you will, I will. If you'll help me, I'll be what I ought to be. And I want you to know God wants to send all of you out as lights in this community. You can light up a dark world in Shoals, Indiana area by being the kind of person who will do what comes naturally. Go to the store, go to the restaurant and eat breakfast and tell people, let them watch you until they can have confidence in you. Go to places like the gun shop over there. We never did get there, but you've been there. There's a guy that God would like to save. I'm just saying, folks, I don't want to see us come and go like a door on the hinge. Oh, now we surge and then we sag, and then we surge and then we sag, and then we surge and we sag. And we look back across our life and we find out we've gone a whole lot of nowhere. The devil doesn't care how much you surge if he can get you to sag right after. But I want you to know, if you rise to walk in heaven's own light above the world and sin, you leave behind the lowlands, the shallow life, and you begin to walk with Jesus, and your life becomes fragrant, and your kids know, and your grandkids know, and your neighbors know, and your work buddies know. We can make a difference in this world. We can make a difference in this world. I'll never forget being at the TLC final service. They did a little something that was really remarkable. They gave every participant in TLC a very small candle about this big. They had a little white receptacle there. If the wax ran down, it wouldn't burn their hand or get on the carpet. And they positioned them around the big auditorium there at Hope Sound Bible Church. They turned off all the lights. And then they said, okay, Brazil group, light your light. Mexico, light your light. American Indians, light your light. And they went around that church, and by the time they got done, those groups lit their light, and the gentle glow of those small candles burning together lit that church. It was a powerful lesson to me. What does God want out of wise ball people? I'll tell you what he wants. He wants you to be a light in a dark place. He wants you to go into the world. You don't have to be a professional evangelist. You don't have to be a professional witnesser. You don't have to carry a bunch of tracts in your pockets. If you'll just put yourself at God's disposal and walk the hall and make invitation and prepare the meal and do what you can, God will do what you can't. By the time it was done, I'd gone too long, so I quit. But Esther invited the king. Haman was riding high, had the gallows made for Mordecai. And he goes bursting into the king's presence one morning, and he says, and the king, oh, I should have told you that part. You know, in the sequence of things, Mordecai is working at the job, just doing what he's supposed to do. And he hears two guys plotting to kill the king. And he turns them in. And they check it out, find it's true, and kill those guys. Now, you'd think the king would bring out the brass band and honor Mordecai. But God pulls the curtain and he forgot it. He didn't do one blessed thing. So does Mordecai go off and sulk? No, he just continues to obey God. He did what he should have done under that circumstance. But the day came when the king has got insomnia. I think that the Lord was having angels pinch him so he couldn't go to sleep. He's awake and he gets the most boring thing in the world, the chronicle of the king's life. And the courier reads in this monotonous tone, and the king rose from his bed and walked in his garden, and the king went out to view his steeds in the stable, and the king did this and the king did that. And then he gets to the page where he says, it was reported by one named Mordecai, the big thing, and Big Thin and Teresh are conspiring to kill the king. It was checked upon and found to be absolutely true, and they were sumaraneously hanged. And the king said, straight up in bed, he said, what? What did we do for that guy? And the man says, well, we didn't do anything for him. Oh, my goodness. And about that time, Haman knocks on the door. Who could have brought Haman there with that kind of precision? Only God Almighty. God had a little lady who would do her part, and God did what she could never do. He put Mordecai where he could hear. He pulled the curtain so the king couldn't remember. He put it up so he did remember. Haman comes in and he says, what would you do if you wanted to greatly honor somebody for saving the king's life? Oh, Haman is convinced it's him, and he said, I would put the king's robe upon him. I would get the king's greatest steed, and I would have one of the king's most noble courtesans to lead him through the street proclaiming, this is what we do to honor someone who has protected the life of the king. The king says, that's a great idea. Go get all that stuff and do that for Mordecai. Oh, good night. He's got a gallows with Mordecai's name on it in his front yard. When he gets done, the Bible says he covered his head and ran for his house. And when he got there, he told his wife what happened. And she said, oh, you're done for. Wonderful wife. Wonderful wife. You're done for. And then somebody comes and knocks on the door and says, you got to go. You got to go. You got to go. You're supposed to meet with the king and Esther. Oh, and he jumps out and he goes and he walks in. And the king says, Queen Esther, why are we doing this? What is your desire? And she said, I desire my own life and the life of my people. And the king says, what? And she says, there is one who has planned and paid for the demise of me and all of my people. And he says, who? And she says, Haman. Haman's eyes get big. The king's eyes get big. The king stands up and goes out to walk in his garden. And Haman slides off the couch they reclined on to eat. And he's over there almost prostrating himself before Esther, begging her to have mercy on him, begging her. And the king walks in and he says, so you're going to kill the queen. And before you do that, you're going to rape her. And two chamberlains come in. And they pick up Haman and they put him on a litter to carry him out. And one of the people carrying it says, oh, by the way, king, this man has a gallows in his front yard with Haman's name on it. You know, the one that saved your life? And the king says, hang him on that gallows. Who could have orchestrated that? You see, Esther did what she could. She walked the hall. She extended the invitation. She prepared the meal. She told her story, and she introduced the king to Mordecai. Mordecai became the second ruler in the empire, one of the greatest empires of history. You know what? God's not asking you and me to be Superman and Superwoman. He's asking us to be faithful people who will step up and do what we can. Okay, I'm going to leave, fly away. You get to listen to shorter preachers, hopefully, in the near future. But I've had a time of my life preaching to you. Thank you for listening so well, so kindly being patient with me. I just want to challenge you tonight. It's worth whatever it takes to have the glory of God. I want to live a life that makes space for God. I want to be all He wants me to be. And I want to be me for Jesus. I retired 2.5 years ago, and I was kind of at loose ends. I was glad to be free from the pressure, the enormous pressure of that job. But I didn't have to get up for anything. And I still wake up at 5:30 every morning. I did this morning and yesterday morning. And you get up and say, what am I going to do today? Well, I got a big old stump out there in the side yard that I've been chopping on. Yeah, I've been swinging an axe and a sledgehammer and taking a spud bar and cutting down with a chainsaw. Got a little old chainsaw that goes on the end of my weed eater, you know, and I cut down and then I take this spud bar and put it there and I get that sledgehammer. I'm trying to get back those muscles that have about turned to jelly. And so I chip away at the stupid stump. And then every now and then the Lord says, come on now, Dan. You do what you can. You need to work on the stump. Ride my bike about 40 miles a week. I got to keep my heart working, even if it doesn't beat regular. But you know what? Here a while back, the Lord pulled back the curtain and He said, you know what, Dan, back there in back there in 1975, you sought my leadership in your life and you went to Middletown. And the attendance went down while I chiseled away on you and got all that arrogance and self-sufficiency knocked away. And then little by little by little, the Lord helped us. We built a new church. And we brought in a young guy that carried it on. It was a seamless transition. I was there for 20 years. He was there for 10 years, 30 years of the life of that church. We're the product of these of us two. And then God called me to Hope Sound. Man, if I'd have known what was waiting for me at Hope Sound, I'd have never gone. I got shot from the right-hand side. They said, you're not from Hope Sound. You're a GBSer. But I want to tell you something. God called me to Hope Sound, and He put Hope Sound in my heart. And it's still there. That doesn't mean I hate any other school. It just means that I found my place in God. And it's still there. Oh, goodness. The liberals thought, wanted to paint me as some kind of a wild-eyed radical. Took one preacher out to eat. I said, I'm going to pay for this. He said, you're not paying for anything for me. He said, you guys stand for all that crazy stuff. In 10 years, you'll be gone. Well, we're not. And when I left, all the bills were paid. And all the staffing positions were filled. And we had some young people who've come and gone and serving the Lord. We've got some of them right here. Angela's one that came to us and sang for us. And we're really proud of you. We're really proud of you. You got a family there. I'm really proud of that. In the right way. But we got some young guys here and there and some young ladies here and there that are loving Jesus and doing what they should be doing. And you got a boy down there. He's a fine young man. He's a fine young man. And so for the next 26 years, 20 years at Middletown, Franklin, 26 years at Hope Sound, we didn't set the world ablaze. We didn't turn the school into a university with mega attendance and all of that. But we did try to turn back to a sane, sensible, solid, conservative way. And God helped us. And I sat down with my wife one day across the table in the breakfast nook and I said, Joan, you know what?
I look back and we found God's will in 75 when we went up the road to Middletown and we stayed for 20 years. And we found God's will when we went to Hope Sound and we've been there 26 years. And we found God's will now. I'm holding some revival meetings. I'm leading area IH conventions. I'm going to tell you what, Brother Ziegler, there have been times when I felt Jesus was standing right beside me, preaching to a little old handful of people. The whole mission of IHC is to encourage and promote revival and lift people's spirits and turn their eyes in God's direction. And it was like the Lord was saying, you preach it, Dan, I'll help you. And it's like I felt his thumb in my back. You know, I look back and I say, I'm approaching the end of 50 years and I've been in the Lord's will every bit of that. I'm not some raging superstar. And I well know that like a hand in water, you take it out and the water closes. But I want to be able to stand before the Lord one day and look him in the face and say, Lord, I walked the hall. I extended the invitation. I took care of preparation. I told my story and appointed the king to somebody who could do what I couldn't do. And my job today is not to be a hero. I'm not here to try to impress you. You may like my preaching, you may not. I know you're going to say I preach too long. Everybody likes to do that. They act like that should be no big deal. To be honest with you, sometimes it gets clear under my skin because I do try my best, even though I have failed miserably tonight. But this is the last shot, so you won't have to listen to me anymore. And I'll tell you what, I do want to be a faithful person. I'm not looking to be a big shot or a hero. I don't have that much time for that kind of thing. I'm not trying to climb the ladder. I never was trying to climb the ladder. Somebody said to me one time, wouldn't you like to go be president of a bigger school? I said, no. I feel like I'm in the center of God's will, and that's where I want to be. It's not about how big things are. It's not about how much you make. It's not about how renowned you are. It's how faithful you are. Go walk the hall. Extend the invitation. Prepare the meal. Introduce Mordecai. And when you've done what you can, God will do what you can. And a race was saved. That made it possible for the Bible to be written and the Messiah to come and the church to be born and the message to reach around the world. And we're sitting here tonight as a direct result of Esther, for one who helped to make it happen. Now go be what God wants you to be. So what? At the end of this meeting, go be what God wants you to be. Walk the hall. Extend the invitation, prepare the meal, tell your story, and introduce people to Jesus and a wonderful church that you have here. Let me pray for you, will you? Lord, you've let me come and be a part of this wonderful church this week. Never been here before, but you sure didn't need me. You've done a really good job. Across the years, you've taken people like the Gibsons and helped them to be faithful, and others, and now the Zieglers are here and you're blessing this work. Oh, the families, the children, the prospect, the hope. Don't let the devil get in and tear up the patch, Lord. Oh, God, keep them balanced and sane and sensible and spiritual and anointed. May the glow of heaven rest over this church as they build a new church. May they make that transition and keep the glory of God. And may there be work here that will rumble through in the years ahead if Jesus tarries. Because some people did what they could for the glory of God. And we'll give you the praise, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Let's stand and sing the doxology. Can you start it, Brother Ziegler?
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below.
Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Now let's sing, God be with you till we meet again, shall we? God be with you till we meet again. By his counsel guide, uphold you. In his arms serenely fold you. God be with you till we again, till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet, till we meet, till we meet, God. God bless you. You're a good bunch of people. You're dismissed.